We are in 2 Kings chapter 11 this evening, and I need to kind of reset the stage for understanding the events in tonight's text. We looked at this, the first part of this chapter, a couple of weeks ago. Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, had been married to Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, as a treaty alliance between the two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And presumably, under her influence, her husband, Jehoram, again, son of Jehoshaphat, had become a wicked king who established Baal worship in Judah. The Baal worship that had characterized the northern kingdom under Ahab has now moved south, thanks to her influence. When Jehoram died, Athaliah's son, Ahaziah, ascended to the throne. And if anything, he was more spiritually corrupt king than his father had been. All of his brothers had been killed by an Arabian incursion that came in and through Edom and wiped out the family. He was the only surviving son of Jehoram. So Ahaziah ascended to the throne. He's called Jehoahaz in Chronicles, but it's the same guy. So he has ascended to the throne. And then under the providential direction of God, when Jehu began his purge of the northern kingdom, Ahaziah had traveled north to Jezreel to visit his mother's brother, king of Israel. I know it's confusing. It's like a soap opera. And he had gone up there to visit him while he was recovering from wounds incurred in battle, and he happened to be there, just so happened he was in the wrong place at the right time, when Jehu began his purge, and he became one of the casualties of the annihilation of the line of Ahab, which was appropriate since he was descended from Ahab. So he was a part of the ones under that curse, and he was killed up there. When word reached Athaliah back in Judah, in the palace in Jerusalem, that her son Ahaziah was dead, as well as all of her brothers and nephews up there, and all of his relatives, most of his relatives that had gone to visit, had been killed by Jehu, leaving a power vacuum. Instead of going into mourning, remember what Athaliah did? She immediately got up and ordered the slaughter of all of her grandsons so that she could seize the throne for herself in the southern kingdom. But there was one that she overlooked, a little baby, less than a year old, whose name was Joash. And Ahaziah had a sister that named Jehosheba, none of us had ever heard of. Jehosheba was somehow became aware of what was going on in the palace, and she slipped in and grabbed Joash and his nurse and hid them in a linen closet. It's called a bedroom, but it was a room for bedding, not a chamber, a sleeping chamber. But hid them in a linen closet while the executioners were sweeping through the palace, killing all the infant boys. And then, and it sounds a little bit like Bethlehem about 850 years later. And then she slipped out of the palace with the baby and the nurse and took them to the temple because her husband was Jehoiada, the high priest, the faithful high priest. And they hid him there in the temple for 7 years. Didn't let him out in public, didn't let anybody know who he was. But then, as we saw in the last time, during those 7 years, Jehoiada organized a conspiracy to reestablish the line of David on the throne. Everybody thought David's line had been wiped out. There was no other heir. The promise of God had fallen to the ground. But Jehoiada had Joash. And he organized a plan where on a given Sabbath day, at the changing of the guard, for the Sabbath celebration, the guards being relieved of duty and handing over their weapons would not go home, but they would enter the temple. They would take armaments from the museum pieces that were David's weapons. Part of them would go and guard the palace so that the queen Athaliah wouldn't, the queen mother wouldn't become suspicious, but also as a rear guard to protect. And then he staged this event while the people were there to worship. All of a sudden, for the first time in who knows how many years, the place of the king was occupied by a little boy that probably many of them had seen, but nobody knew that's who he was. And the high priest came out, put a crown on his head, gave him a copy of the testimony, the copy of the law, and pronounced Joash, the heir of David, the only living heir of David, was now king. The people celebrated. Athaliah, the wicked usurper, heard all the celebration, thought, what are those idiots up to down the temple today? And she went storming down there to find out what was going on, saw Joash wearing the crown, realized what had happened, and immediately started screaming about treason, which is one of the most ironic texts in Scripture. As she begins screaming about treason, Jehoiada, the high priest, ordered the guards to take her out of the temple grounds because he didn't want blood spilled in the temple grounds, and dragged her back to the gate where the stables were and had her executed there. That's where we left the story. The heir of David has been reintroduced to the nation, but we will pick up the narrative here because that's just stage one in setting things right in Judah, as I've called this tonight. Chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images, they broke in pieces thoroughly, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the captains of hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash, or Joash, was 7 years old when he became king. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word tonight, and as we study this event, may we understand correctly what happens here and the significance of some of these details, and may we understand the application to our own lives as we see your hand at work in protecting your promise and your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, whether you're reading from the King James or from the New American Standard, and I didn't check all of the modern English versions, but those two I did, they both start this verse 11, by saying that Jehoiada made a covenant. But the Hebrew literally reads that Jehoiada cut the covenant. All right? It's not the word made, it's the word cut. And there's a definite article, not the indefinite article. He cut the covenant. That is a very specific and a highly significant expression from Hebrew history. It's called cutting a covenant because it involved an animal sacrifice, and an animal that would be cut in sections, the carcass being cut in sections, laid out on the ground in a particular order, and then the party to the covenant would pass between the parts that were laid out there on the ground to signify entering into God's presence through the blood of the sacrifice. It's a pattern that was established in Genesis 15 when God cut the covenant with Abraham. And so when it speaks of Jehoiada cutting the covenant, it's indicating that he's following that ancient covenantal model established by God with Abraham and then repeated later. It was symbolically repeated in Exodus 24:8 by Moses, linking the people to God. It was again repeated in Deuteronomy 4:1-20, and at the end of Deuteronomy 27:9-10. It was repeated by Joshua in Joshua 24:1-27. And it was also mirrors the covenant restoration during the reign of Joash's great-great-grandfather Asa, when he restored proper worship in Judah. The point is, this is not a new covenant. This is not just another promise, just another pledge. This is a restoring of the covenant. This is a very significant thing. It's not just Jehoiada got up and made a pledge, made a promise to the people. This is a ritual that goes all the way back to the earliest establishing of God's covenant with Abraham that points directly to the relationship of God and to his people. He's not just making a promise. So, but don't be careful not to misread this and say, well, Jehoiada made a covenant. He cut the covenant to reestablish or restore that covenant that had been established by God generations in the past. And he tells us, the narrator does specifically tell us, that the interrelationships within this covenant are threefold. I think we should probably, it'd probably help us if we envision this as a triangle pointing up with God at the apex, the people of the nation, let's put them over here on the left, and the king over here on your right, to help envision this. And so this covenant begins as a vow binding the people to the Lord. The Israelites are God's special people. And so this is primarily a renewal of God's promise to them, and secondarily a renewal of their promise to God. God promising to be their protector. God promising to be their guide. But included in the covenant is the pledge of the people to obey their God and serve Him faithfully. It is a two-way street, if you will, in the establishing of this covenant. It's unconditional in that God is the one who's making the covenant and establishing it, but He does tell His people what He expects of them in the process. It's binding the people to the Lord. This ceremony that Jehoiada is going through here is necessary because of what's happened in their recent past. Because they had forsaken the true worship of the Lord, at least officially, under the previous two administrations. They had turned away. The people had turned away from at least the king, and those who followed the king had forsaken their true worship. They'd betrayed their true God. And they had also forgotten their true identity as God's people. They saw themselves in a secular context as a nation with international relationships and so on, but they didn't really think about their relationship with God. And they needed to be reminded of who they were, identifying them with God. Paul House explains, covenant renewal restores then the proper sense of reality and identity for God's people. But this was also a vow binding the Lord and the king to the Lord, the king over on this side. So this is a renewal that serves first as a reminder then of God's promise to David. God had made a promise to the king when he established the throne and he put David on the throne. He had made a promise to him, and that's the promise that looked like it had fallen to the ground when nobody thought there was a surviving heir of David. While Joash was the king in hiding, if you will. So it's a reminder of that promise. This is a dynastic house that God said would endure forever. And so when Jehoiada has finally revealed the existence of an heir to David's throne, he does this to publicly proclaim the faithfulness of God to his promise. The people needed to be reminded. This is not just a happy day because, yay, we're getting rid of the influence of Jezebel and Ahab. It's not all there is to it. There is also the reminder of this promise God made and that is still valid. It's still there. Even when we thought it was gone, even when we couldn't see how it could be worked out, God had preserved for himself an heir of David. But it's also a reminder that the king has an obligation to lead the people as a shepherd of God's flock. He has an obligation that points to God. He serves as God's delegate. He's a steward over God's heritage. He must not behave like the selfish kings who preceded him. He must not be guided by standards he sets up for himself, or international expectations, or just the people's expectations. He doesn't serve to please himself, and he doesn't serve to please the people. He serves to please God. He's to be guided by the authoritative standards of God, to whom even the king is accountable. And understand what I said. I meant what I said. He serves. Very few kings see themselves as serving anybody. They expect everybody to serve them. The king needs to be reminded he is a servant who answers to God. And this cutting of the covenant is going to be a very important lesson for 7-year-old Joash, who's watching all of these proceedings. Not only do the people belong to God and owe him their allegiance, the king is God's delegate on earth, and the king established by God. He has the throne because God put him there, not the people, not anybody else. But he has an obligation to answer to God. He's accountable to the God who put him there. And so we see the importance of this event for teaching Joash this lesson. He's to be guided by God. Moses had articulated the code by which he would be guided in Deuteronomy 17, particularly verses 14 to 20. David had reminded Solomon of them in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Israel's rulers must serve the people. They must not oppress them. They must keep God's word near to them, to themselves as their guide. They must please the Lord rather than pleasing themselves or pleasing the people. But there's a third aspect in all of this. Not only does the vow bind the Lord to the people and the people to the Lord, and the Lord to the king and the king to the Lord, the vow, this covenant also binds the people to the king. There's a horizontal line connecting those on this level. It binds the people to the king. Joash, heir of David, is their king. Anyone else who might claim this throne is an imposter. Athaliah's usurpation of the throne had disrupted the God-established tradition of a Davidic succession. And the people needed to realize that that they need to be reconnected to this man, this boy at this point, who is their rightful king. They are under no obligation to follow anyone else like Athaliah, who might usurp the throne. In fact, there is a sense in which they are under obligation to challenge the right of an Athaliah to rule and support the claim of a son of David to the throne. But on the other hand, the king has pledged to tend and care for these people, not as his subjects, but as God's subjects. He has no right to abuse them for his own pleasure. He has no right to use them to accomplish his own selfish ambitions. But as long as he follows the Lord, they should follow their king. And so you see, it's building all these interrelationships in this covenant. So when the narrator tells us in verse 17, Jehoiada cut the covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, you understand what he means. He's tying them all together really tightly. Right? It's kind of like the pastor's responsibility in a wedding. Part of my obligation when I'm handling a wedding, we call that sometimes tying the knot. Well, my job is to help tie that knot real tight and to make it a three-stranded cord. The bride and the groom and their Lord in a Christian home bound together. It's to tie that together really tight. And what's what Jehoiada is doing here with the nation? He's reminding them, and a wedding vow is a covenant as well. But that is not the covenant with the same significance this one has. It's a small picture of this great covenant God makes with his people. And so Jehoiada is tying them all together in this covenant. And then attesting to the integrity of their vows, showing that they really meant this and that they understood this, they immediately acted to remove, that we see them removing the corruption in verse 18. Removing the corruption. What does it say they did? They tore down the temple of Baal. Yeah. Isn't that surprising? Either Athaliah herself or her husband, Jehoram, or her son, Ahaziah, had constructed a temple to Baal in Judah. Presumably there in Jerusalem. Now, the narrator never calls it a temple. By a typical definition of the term temple, it was one. He simply calls it a house for Baal, or the house of Baal. I think he simply doesn't want to dignify it as a temple, to tell you the truth. The temple in Jerusalem has no rival. It's the house of the one and only God. This house for Baal constitutes a temple in a pagan society, in that it was not just a building dedicated to Baal, but there were also images of Baal in this building, and there were altars to Baal where sacrifices were offered to him in this building. So by any pagan definition, it was a temple. And so I called it a temple because that's how the people there would have thought of it, and that's how the builders would have thought of it, and that's how the devotees of Baal would have thought of it. The narrator simply calls it a house for Baal. That's not necessarily pejorative, because God often speaks of his house in Jerusalem, and the temple is a house for God. But when he tells us that they destroyed or tore down the temple, he makes it clear that this was not just tearing doors off a building or pulling down an image to leave it lying in the street. Many of us remember the images when in Baghdad the people went out and pulled down the big statue of Saddam Hussein there in Baghdad. For that to have been a kind of a parallel event, they would then have needed to take sledgehammers or jackhammers to the base of that thing and beat it to rubble, and then they would have had to take those same implements and beat that statue to powder. Because that's what happened in Jerusalem this day to the images of Baal and to the temple of Baal and to the altars. He makes it clear they thoroughly destroyed the building, they demolished the altars, they pulverized the images that they found in it. They completely tore it down. Then they executed the priest of Baal. Paul House says that his name, this priest's name, Matan, was a common Phoenician name, so this person may have been imported for the job from other lands. That's possible. I think that's a bit of a stretch to suggest that necessarily is indicated by the name. Frankly, the name may be a Phoenician title, kind of a name that the priest of Baal would have taken to himself. But you understand, Baal worship, while it was a Phoenician tradition that Jezebel had brought with her from her homeland, he may have been a transplant from the northern kingdom and have come with Athaliah to the south. Baalism had been practiced there for decades. He might have been a Judean who took the name of a Phoenician person as the priest of Baal. But the most important word in this, the operative word in this description of Matan is the word was. He was the priest of Baal. He isn't anymore. All right. They executed him that day. They killed him before the altars, presumably in a mock sacrifice to the god he represented. Yeah, that's kind of brutal. But God's justice is often brutal. It's one of the things that we see in these Old Testament narratives. Now, it's interesting points of comparison and contrast with what had gone on in the northern kingdom under Jehu's purge in Israel just a few years before. In both nations, both in Israel and in Judah, a temple to Baal was destroyed. In the northern kingdom of Israel, all the priests of Baal were slaughtered. Remember that. But all the priests of Baal were slaughtered when the Baal worship was stamped out. But in Judah, as far as we can tell, only the high priest of Baal was killed. It may be that Baal worship was in its infancy and didn't have a large network of priests established in Judah. We don't know how to read all that, but that is one difference between the two. Another point of comparison: in both nations, state sponsorship of Baal worship ended. No longer was it going to be sponsored by the state. It had been in the northern kingdom for a long time. It had been in the southern kingdom for a little while. But the state sponsorship of Baal worship has come to a conclusion. There would be no more state support for the worship of Baal. In Israel, it was an act of the crown as Jehu claimed the throne and then imposed this upon the nation. In Judah, it was more an act of the people as a godly priest named Jehoiada supported the new and very young king and encouraged the people to do this. So this is more of a popular uprising rather than a top-down. It's a ground-up movement in Judah. In Israel, Jehu's purge, if you remember what prompted that, was a prophet came to Jehu and said, God said you're going to be the next king and your job's going to be to kill Ahab and all of his supporters. And so he took on the Baal worshippers too as a part of Ahab's support network. And so this was really motivated by kind of a prophetic prediction of political overthrow. In Judah, the driving force wasn't a prophetic pronouncement. It was a godly priest, the high priest who wanted to restore the worship, the right worship of God, out of religious conviction. There's a lot of room to question Jehu's motivation. Jehu seems to have been more of a political opportunist who used the prophecies for his own advancement. Jehoiada wasn't interested in personal advancement. He was interested in getting the right guy on the throne by God's decree and restoring proper worship. It's more a matter of religious conviction who wanted a spiritual revival. Jehu doesn't seem to be particularly interested in spiritual revival. In the northern kingdom under Jehu, there is no return to the true priesthood, to the worship of Yahweh. He does not say, okay, from now on, we go back to Jerusalem to worship God the way we're supposed to. No, he left the Baal cult set up by Jeroboam in place. There is no restoration of proper worship in the northern kingdom in Israel. In the Judean revival, he did fail to tear down the high places. They were not removed. But true worship is established by God. And we'll say more about that next time. But true worship is established under God's law, was reinstituted by Jehoiada, who was a champion of the true faith. So Paul House, I think, makes a valid observation when he says it seems likely that the reform in the South had more popular support, more institutional backing, and more chance of long-term survival. Even just from this point, we see, as we study more of the history, we find all those things to be true. But at this point, those things seem to be true. But then he adds, neither reform, though, neither the one in the north nor the one in the south, goes as far as the narrator thinks is necessary. End quote. Now, I would add that this is not just a narrator who is being a little too hard on the king or Jehoiada. This is a narrator who is inspired by God. So if the narrator wasn't entirely happy with this, it's because God's not entirely happy with it. All right. So it's not just a matter of a narrator's pickiness. And I don't think that's what Paul House wants to imply. But I want to make sure we understand this is not just a narrator who didn't think he went far enough. No, this is God who says, you did a good job, but it could have been better. You left a couple things undone. We'll see that next time. The text then adds that the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Now, this priest is not the priest of Baal, but we're now talking about Jehoiada the priest again. The priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Different commentators interpret it or understand that differently. It's possible that Jehoiada appointed men to oversee the reestablishing of true worship, and that what he means is he appointed people to do that. But I'm not confident that's what this means. As far as I can tell, true worship in Israel or in Judah was never outlawed and had never ended. We've seen evidence that it was continuing. It had just been eclipsed by the Baal worship and had been moved to the background. So the priestly orders seem still to be functioning. Who would be in charge of the various functions, the various rotations within the temple worship would have already been established and working. And so I don't think he's talking about that here. I think what the narrator means is Jehoiada placed guards at the temple. He's appointed officers. I don't think he's talking about the religious practice. I think he's talking about guarding the temple. The narrator doesn't explain their purpose, but we could suppose that this might have been to protect from retaliation from Baal loyalists or from supporters of Athaliah. The fact that you've killed Athaliah and killed the high priest of Baal and torn down the temple doesn't mean nobody's going to be unhappy. In fact, you can probably count on some people being unhappy, even if it's just because it's going to affect their pocketbooks. Those people who had thrown in their lot with that leadership, that corrupt leadership, are going to suffer when that leadership has been removed. And so there's going to be some powerful people, probably, who are likely to be upset or potentially upset. They might still be lurking among the people. But it may also have been to provide security for the coronation parade. You don't want anybody taking pot shots at the young king on the way back to the palace. You need to get him there. You've got to establish you've got a secret service, if you will, but you've got to establish you've got to cordon off the route, if you will, as they're about ready to have this coronation parade. You want to make sure you get the king safely to the palace and get him on the throne. You've announced that he's king. You've crowned him king. But in the minds of the people, he's not really king until he's sitting on the throne. You got to get him there. And so it's kind of like Christ having risen from the dead, but not yet ascended to the Father. And so here you have Joash, who needs to get to the palace and to the throne. And they haven't done that yet. And so this may be simply for security for that coronation parade. And that parade is described in the next verses. Restoring the crown in verses 19 to 21. Restoring the crown. He honored the king. Honoring the king with a parade. Patterson and Austell in their commentary describe the event this way. It says, the day was capped with a thrilling scene, with Jehoiada in the lead. The royal bodyguard escorted the young king toward the palace, followed by the high officials representing the military, civil, and religious orders, with a joyous people bringing up the rear. Now, this was not some impromptu affair, like after a ball game, a whole bunch of people coming out in the street to celebrate a victory. All right, this is not that. This is a pre-planned, well-organized, carefully orchestrated display that was intended to encourage reverence for the Lord and support for the king. And Jehoiada has this all laid out, because he doesn't have to stand in the back and give directions. He's leading the way. So you know it's planned. If the guy in charge is out front instead of in the back sending the people out on their cue. It's led by the high priest as they go from the place of the destruction of the temple of Baal. And they're moving then from the temple grounds across the temple courtyard and going into the palace where the king's court exists to place him on the throne. So it's led by the high priest. It includes the king's bodyguard. That's the Kerites or the Kerethites, depending on spelling. Probably the same people. It included the military leadership. He speaks of the captains of hundreds. That's a military term for military leadership. There's the civil leadership. He refers to all the people. That would be also their representative leadership, the heads of the households of the clans in the various tribes of Israel. So you've got the military, the bodyguard, the military leadership, the civil leadership, and the religious leadership, the guards. That's the temple officials. So this is your parade. And their purpose was placing the king on the throne. This event is all about officially and visibly reestablishing the dynasty of David on the throne in Jerusalem. I've got to tell you, this was a thrilling day. This is the day it started out, just everybody going to church. Nobody expected anything much to happen. These are the people that are mocked by the queen. These are the people that are those people that nobody pays any attention to anymore because they're just the lunatic fringe that are hanging on to those ancient traditions that nobody cares about anymore. That went to the temple for their regular services on the Sabbath. And when they got there, they found out there's a king. And so all this stuff has all happened on this day. It's a thrilling day. One of the best days in living memory. Maybe the best day in living memory for the southern kingdom of Judah. As they are placing the king on the throne, and they are establishing stability in the city of Jerusalem. Establishing stability. It says the people rejoiced. What's interesting is as I read this, and the people are so excited about this unexpected, unanticipated, tremendous victory, this fulfilling of promises. So what they do, they went out and rioted in the streets and burned the stores and turned over people's cars. No, they do that in Los Angeles and, you know, St. Louis. And, you know, that's just moronic Americans celebrating by destroying stuff. But there was celebration in the streets. The people rejoiced. The narrator wants the record to show that the Judean people were overjoyed with the fact that they had overthrown Athaliah and abolished Baal worship. But then he says the city was quiet. That word surprise you there? The city was quiet. How can you describe that spectacle and festival as quiet? He's not talking about the decibel level. He's talking about the sense of peace and security. It's not that there was no noise. You can't celebrate and rejoice without making some noise. All right? You just can't. I mean, I guess you can sort of. It just doesn't mean much. It doesn't feel like much to celebrate without making any noise. He means there was no longer danger. There was no longer turmoil. There was no longer conflict. The city was finally at peace. The usurper was dead. Athaliah was dead. Yes, let's have a party. Okay. Yes, thank the Lord the queen is dead. Long live the king. The king is on the throne. The temple to the false god has been destroyed. The rightful king is in his place. That's cause for rejoicing. And as we rejoice, we recognize the city is actually quiet. Oh, it's a noisy place, but it's quiet. Because it wasn't a raucous place. It wasn't a place in riotous turmoil. It was a place in joyful peace. These lessons from this text. First, one of the first lessons we see here is that genuine faith must be personal. Genuine faith must be personal. The state or the church cannot impose faith. Any religion that is imposed by the state or the church, or that merely follows a script, is just a masquerade. God had told the Jews how they were to worship, but God was never satisfied with the mechanics of it. He was never satisfied with the trappings. If it was mechanical, it wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. And he says, he gets to the point where he says, you know, I'm sick of your sacrifices and your holy days. Just don't bother if you don't mean it. He doesn't say that here, but what God wants, and what we see illustrated here, is God wants passionate, personal faith and commitment from his people. He wants them to recognize he is their God and they are his people. He wants them to believe in him and to rejoice in him. He wants it to be real and genuine and heartfelt and personal. I got to tell you, few people in the annals of Scripture or church history have demonstrated a more fearless and authentic faith than had Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada, who risked everything when they introduced Joash. They put it all on the line that day. That's the kind of faith God wants us to demonstrate. Several weeks ago, we were dealing with a mold problem in my office. You're all well aware of that. Discovered that this summer, decided we needed to deal with it. We really had probably four choices. Once the mold was discovered, we really had probably four options that we could have pursued. One of them, we could have ignored it. Just a little mold, who cares? Not worry about it. Just kind of hope it wouldn't destroy the books, wouldn't become a serious health hazard or anything else. Just kind of let it go. We could have ignored it. It wouldn't have been smart, but that would have been an option. Right? I don't think anybody wanted to do that. We didn't even discuss that as an option, but that is technically an option. You can ignore it when you find a problem like that. Another option would have been to kind of run from it. Say, oh man, this is a nasty mess. Let's just move the preacher to another room, build bookcases on this wall, move the stuff over there and let him be there, and we'll just leave that room, seal it off. Well, yeah, you can do that. You can just kind of leave that room to the corruption. The problem is that room continues to corrupt and it can spread, and then we probably have cross-contaminated the new room when we bring the moldy books into the other room. And so we have brought the contamination from one location to another. You following the analogy here? Another approach could have been just to kind of dust the mold off and let it go. Let's just kind of remove the superficial stuff on the surface and kind of leave the underlying problem alone, and then you're guaranteed it's going to come back. And what we decided we needed to do, which is really the only reasonable approach, is to bite the bullet, spend what was necessary, accept the necessary upfront cost of getting it taken care of and get the mold gone, which meant sanitizing every book. It meant sterilizing the bookshelves and walls and steam cleaning and treating the carpets and everything else, and then running a dehumidifier to keep it from happening again. That really points to really the next lesson I want to see was going on here. How do you deal with the mold of corruption of the Baal worship in Judah that had been transferred from the north to the south? Cross corruption there, or cross contamination. You got to deal with it radically. And if you're going to be faithful to God, faithfulness to God leads to destruction. There's a price to be paid. And some things have to be destroyed. And in this case, in the case of my office, it was mold that had to be destroyed. And in the case of Judea, it was the Baal worship that had to be destroyed. The temple of Baal had to be torn down. The priests of Baal had to be removed. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "If there is fidelity to Yahweh," that's Jehovah God, "all that attempts to sap and seduce that fidelity must be thrown down. When truth reigns, the false must be eliminated." End quote. If we want our lives to reflect the righteousness of God, we have to be ruthless in rooting out our own sins. You can't just dust off the superficial stuff and leave the base corruption behind. You can't just run from it by moving to another room and bringing some of the superficial stuff with you. You're leaving that to corrupt further, and you're bringing the corruption along. You have to go through a sanitation process. And sanitizing can be costly. And sanitizing can be hurtful. Telling Christ that he can be king, but we intend to continue to hang out at Baal's temple or retain our loyalties to the supporters of the usurper, simply won't do. We've got to root out the corruption. And we see that illustrated here. True fidelity to God will necessarily result in destroying certain strongholds in our own hearts and lives. Finally, this account is another illustration of something that R.C. Sproul has called the invisible hand of God. The invisible hand of God. I don't know if you noticed in all of chapter 11, God is never mentioned directly as communicating with anybody here. Kind of like in the story of Esther. He's always working. Circumstances are under his sovereign control, but his involvement is in the background. And that's true in our lives almost every day. I say almost because occasionally God intrudes a little more visibly. But most of the time, God's involvement in our lives is unobtrusive, invisible. It's what's going on in this event. The narrator never says, "The Lord said." The narrator never says, "The Lord did" any of these things. He never tells us the Lord told Jehoshaphat or Jehoiada to do anything. I mean, he implies that they learned this from Scripture, but he never says directly that God told them to do any of these things. He simply records the actions of two intrepid believers and reports that Joash began to reign as a result. Terence Fretheim offers this commentary in his commentary on 1 and 2 Kings, published in 1999. He said, "Two faithful, resolute, and wise Yahwists," that is, faithful to God, "save the day, Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada. Because of them, the Davidic promise has a future. They take this issue directly into their own hands by hiding Joash and instructing him, and not a single word is spoken about God inspiring them or acting through them. God, it seems, has simply entrusted this most significant work to faithful people and chosen to be dependent upon what they do. God continues to work in unobtrusive ways, to be sure, but God's decision to work through people means that what they do truly counts for something, and in this case, actually removes the danger to the Davidic dynasty and shapes the future of the promise." End quote. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that Fretheim believes that God's program was actually threatened. It just looks that way. And God had his people in their place, ready to act. But it doesn't specifically attribute any of this to God, and so it seems that he's simply trusting this to them. Dale Ralph Davis says that God often goes about his work without attracting your attention. You may look for the expected trappings of deity and not find them. In one sense, 2 Kings 11 is another biblical invitation to enjoy, in scripture, history, and experience, the refreshing subtlety and mighty silence of our God. You ever find yourself facing circumstances you don't understand or you don't know where God is? He's always there. It just doesn't always feel like it. And he expects us to do what's right because he told us it's right. Not because we can sense that he's there and making us do it. We're going to do what's right because it's the right thing to do. In Luke chapter 2, it's easy to see God's hand at work in the birth and the introduction of the Lord Jesus. We read Luke chapter 2 every year at Christmas because it's a wonderful passage reminding us of how God worked to bring Christ into this world at the appointed time. And God's hand is very evident in that text, and he's often referred to throughout that text. But I got to tell you, had he not been working 850 years before that through the faithful servants Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada, nothing could have happened in Luke 2 that happened. Because Joash had to survive. And Joash had to come to the throne. God's promise of the Redeemer could have fallen to the ground centuries before had God not worked. This is just as much God's working. It's just he's not mentioned. It's in the background. And so we see another evidence of the invisible hand of God. God is always at work in our lives. He's at work through all the circumstances of our lives. He doesn't generally show up in person. He doesn't have to. He expects us to trust him through the circumstances of life as our providential guide. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the lessons that are ours in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada and their faithfulness to you, their courage, their willingness to risk everything, to do what's right, and to reestablish the Davidic line on the throne. Thank you for how you used them to keep your promise alive. And Lord, we pray that we will take heart through this, our study of this event, that we will see how you never allow your promises to fall to the ground. No matter how thin the thread connecting one generation to the next, you are always there, safeguarding your word and safeguarding your promises and your people. Lord, may we be encouraged by this in our walk with you in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.